So we left off on Revelation, the second chapter, starting, we started last week briefly with the third stage of the church, Pergamos. So what we'd like to do is we'd like to read in Revelation 2, verses 12 down through 17. We'll read all those verses. Sister Connie, would you do that for us, please?
2:12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it.
All right, very good. Thank you. So, brethren, it's a little repeat from last week, but we barely got into it. Pergamos, the name means what? Sister Roseanne?
Earthly elevation.
Okay, and what does that seem to suggest, knowing a little bit about this time period of this third church?
It's the raising up, the lording over, it's establishing the papacy, the hierarchy of the church. And so it was a time where they were gaining more prestige. And so they were falling away from the truth at that point. Is that what you were looking for?
Yeah, no, that's very good. And that's true. Other comments on that angle? Brother Dan?
Brother Rick, and, you know, along with that, as the church was raising up in the eyes of the people of the earth, of course, it would be in the opposite direction towards God, diminishing in its, you know, in the eyes of God, or going in the wrong direction. So going away from the truth and the love of the truth to more of a love of the things that are more earthly. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. And then was there another hand? Okay. Ruth, can you read for us in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 7?
Yes, but I just want to let you know that David Vickery had his hand up.
Okay, sorry. So hold on. I'll come back to you, Brother David Vickery.
Thank you, Ruth and Brother Rick. I was just going to make a comment about the truth and the heartfelt devotion to the Lord being compromised by the paganized system, and just it's what's been said, but the development and elevation of the apostate church forward.
All right, thank you. Okay, Ruth.
2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through
7.
7, okay. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way.
All right, that's very good. Ruth, what's a better rendering in verse 7? Will let. What's that mean?
Should mean restrained. He who restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. So it's talking about the pagan Roman leadership of the emperor held the title of Pontifex Maximus, which is chief religious ruler. So that had to be taken out of the way so the Pope could hold that office, chief religious ruler. So that's what we're seeing in this stage of the church.
Okay, very good. So, well, other comments on these verses here? So what we're clearly seeing is what we've studied in the past, that the Apostle Paul is predicting prophetically that in the future there would be one who put himself in the temple of God and presented himself as if he was God. And the point is that this is talking about the symbolic or antitypical temple, which is the Christian church. And as we know, in Corinthians, Paul wrote, "Know ye not that you are the temple of the living God?" But here, this is demonstrating a time that in the counterfeit of the true Christian temple, antitypical temple, the church, we would have those that would present themselves as if they were God, and that is the popes, who presented themselves as being as powerful as God on earth, as God's representative, Christ's representative, and they thought Christ is God. So wherever you see them say that they are the vicar of Christ, they're saying, you know, we represent God. And the point being that this was a line of popes. They established themselves eventually. But there was something Paul said had to get out of the way. And what had to get out of the way, as Ruth brought out, was the Roman emperor had this title of being the chief religious ruler over the Roman Empire. And he was impeding the progress or development of this man of sin or these lines of popes from coming into power. And but Paul said the time is coming when that would change. And as you know, Brother Russell writes about this in great detail in the second volume about pages 288 through 293. And particularly on page 293, he demonstrates that it's something happened with Constantine. And what happened to Constantine? Just to have it brought out to change this impediment. Verdan?
Well, he was converted to Christianity, and of course we can't say, but we feel that it was more a power circumstance, if you will, to shore up the Roman Empire, but he saw a cross. I can't remember the particular battle at the time. In the sky, and a voice he heard to go on and conquer in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so when he became a Christian, he made Christianity the popular religion, and the persecution ended. So over.
Okay, good. Anyone else on that? So there was the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, 312 A.D., and that's correct. He saw a vision of a burning cross in the sky and heard the words, or saw the words, "In this sign, go forth and conquer." He converted to nominal Christianity, and he had his soldiers put the cross on their uniforms or their shields and such. He did win that battle. He did move forward, and it was the same the next year, they signed the agreement that ended the persecution of Christians and made gave religious freedom. It decriminalized Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. And that was signed by him and a co-emperor, if you will, Licinius, who later succumbed to Constantine, and Constantine became the sole ruler. But to keep it simple, this is talking about when pagan Rome became nominal Christian Rome. And when we talk about Rome, we're remembering we're talking about the most powerful empire of the world at the time. And once this conversion took place, there was nothing hardly standing in the way of the rise of the papacy. Now, it would still take some centuries to fully develop, but this was what we believe the Apostle Paul was referring to. Any more comments here in this Thessalonians? All right, very good. So let's take a look at Revelation, the 12th chapter. Sister Cindy, have you read there for us, Revelation 12? And we'll have you read verses 1 through 5. 1 through 6, sorry.
Okay, Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,160 days. Over.
Okay, thank you. Very good. So, Sister Cindy, you still got your mic on there, it looks like?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. The woman here depicts what?
The real church, the true church.
Okay, and being clothed with the sun, what would that represent for us?
The gospel.
And standing upon or supported by the moon?
The prophecies of the Old Testament.
Okay, very good. So could we say, in essence, you're saying it exactly right, but could we also say that she was, her garment was the gospel of the New Testament, and she was supported by the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, as it were, and yeah. And mm-hmm. So yeah. Just as a jump to the last verse you read, it tells us the woman was prepared. She fled into the wilderness. Now, do you remember another point in this verse talking about this woman in the wilderness? Another verse in this chapter? Do you remember that offhand? Another verse in this chapter 12 talking about this.
Yes. Verse 14.
Good.
The verse.
Yeah, please read.
Verse 14?
Yep.
But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent.
Now, I know we're going about it a little awkward, but what are the two wings of the eagle? What would that represent?
I'm thinking the Old and New Testaments.
Very good. So that's what the woman had to begin with at the early church when it first began. And then that's what supported her throughout this period in the wilderness. So when you take that verse, 6, and you take that verse 14, what's the period of time that she was in the wilderness?
1260 years.
Well, it says days, but years is correct, a day for a year. Okay. But what does it say in verse 14?
Prime times and a half a time.
You remember
just
how
like what it says in Daniel? Yeah.
So how do you think of that? What's a time?
Gosh, time. Time is 1,000?
Nope.
No. I can't remember.
Well, it's the Jewish prophetic year that we use.
360 Correct. Days in a year.
Right. So the time would represent a prophetic year, 360. So you got times singular. You got times plural. So what's the minimum for that?
2. Well,
that's right. Yeah. So can you add that together in your head real fast?
No.
720. All right. And then half a time is what?
180.
All right. Very good. Now if we add that all together, now this is easy. What is that all total?
Yeah. 1260.
Very nice. So, brethren, you're familiar with these from your previous studies, but this is what it's demonstrating for us here, that there's a period of time in Revelation, the 12th chapter, being recorded twice in two ways to confirm that we have a long 1,260-year period during the gospel age in which the true church would have to flee into the wilderness from being persecuted. And yet, this is a point that we're trying to stress throughout this entire Revelation study. We want to keep our eye open for God's watch care and Jesus' watch care for their love for the church throughout the time of even though they're being persecuted, God foreknew this would happen and it would be for the spiritual betterment. But we need to see how the Lord has been providing for his church even through all this dark history we'll be studying and to encourage us even now when we might think that we don't have severe persecution currently, so we might think that the Lord's forgetting us. But actually, indeed, he's faithful all along the way. And so he provides this Old and New Testament, the gospel, glory of the gospel, the sunlight for the woman early on, and the support of the moon, which reflects the sunlight, and the law and the shadows, the types and the shadows and the prophecies of the Old Testament. They reflect the light or the truth of the New Testament, which Jesus opened this new and living way and brought light to our minds. And yet, the eagle represents God's wisdom, because it's the far seeing. And the far seeing shows you know into the future, and that God does. And he planned for providing a means of support for the true church during the most difficult times of persecution. He would provide enough of the Old and New Testament in some way in order to support the woman. And this is what we're studying as we move into now this Pergamos period, this 1,260-year period, 1,260-year period will start. Will start in two senses during this Pergamos period. When I say it starts in two senses, Brother Russell gives it two different applications, and they're both applicable. They just teach different lessons on what you're looking at the time, but they're both harmonious with Scripture. Now, that being said, looking back here in Revelation 12 and in verse 1, I'm just scrolling along here. Sister Connie, this woman had 12 stars, a crown of 12 stars. What would that represent? Got to unmute.
The apostles.
Okay,
the 12 apostles.
Right. And why do the stars so readily or aptly depict the apostles?
Because they were the shining stars of the gospel age. They
for the founders of the church from Christ.
Okay, very good. So they were light givers. They gave us truth, and they gave us. They were the ones that recorded the New Testament, as it were, by and large for us. Okay, very good. Anyone else on that?
Same.
Okay, and so in verse 2, it tells us that she was being with child. In other words, she was pregnant.
Eric?
Where? Who?
I think Baptist still had his hand up.
Go ahead.
Baptist?
Chris.
Yeah, I was just going to point out that we're told that Jesus gave them all authority. So these are the 12 stars. 12. And the crown usually shows authority or rulership of some sort to oversee or the foundation of the church. So that would be the connection. I was just looking up the scripture in Matthew, but I couldn't find it fast enough, where Jesus says, I have given you authority in heaven. What is established in heaven is established in earth. I'm paraphrasing poorly, but I'll look for that. Over.
That's in Revelation 12th chapter. I'm saying that wrong, so I'm thinking of another. That's Matthew, the 12th chapter. But, Brother Chris, I'm going to ask you to go in Revelation instead to Revelation 21 and read there for us verse 12 and verse 14. Revelation 21, 12 and 14, please.
And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So a gate is a way in. It's an entry point. And so first we get these 12 tribes, and it does show a government of some sort. This is God's people, being Israel, is synonymous with the chosen people, which the natural seed, of course, we're natural, but the spiritual seed is ultimately the true government. And so that transforms into the wall of the city, which had these 12 foundations, and this would be the 12 apostles that, in various pictures, had the fragments of truth. They were the baskets that held all the fragments of truth after Jesus had his ministry and really distributed out the food. The apostles had everything that was left over to nourish and feed the flock, as it were, all those that had recognized Jesus as the Lamb. Over.
All right, very good. That's exactly it. So we have our gates into the city. There's means of approaching into the new government of the future, the new heavens and new earth. However, the very foundations are the 12 apostles and the teachings of the New Testament. And there's only 12, and that's key. All right, good. Any other comments here? All right. And so in our Revelation 12, it's taken a while to develop this, but we're taking it patiently. The woman in verse 2 is pregnant. What is the gestation period for a woman? Sister Connie?
9 months.
9 months. So, what's interesting, 9 months is rounded number. If you were to look up days of gestation, how many would it be, actual days? Bartris?
288?
I have a little different number, but that's close. Well, let's confirm it, but I saw another hand. Ruth?
I had
280. And if you take...
So do I. I just found my note.
Oh, okay. All right, good. If you take 280 and you divide it by 9, like the 9 months that Sister Connie mentioned, this is what we usually say. It goes in 31 times. There's a little percentage left over. So a month of ours is between 30 days on one hand or 31 on another, a solar month, if you will. But the gestation period is considered 280 days when you look it up. That's about 9 months, our time. However, this woman, when did the Christian church come into existence? What's the earliest date you could put on it? Father Chris.
33 Pentecost?
Perfect. 33 AD at Pentecost. That's when they were spirit begotten in the upper room and received the Holy Spirit. That's the earliest we could start it. And if we add the 280 to that, Brother Chris, why don't you round off the math for us?
Well, 33 plus 280 years would bring you to AD 313.
And connect it to our lesson of that we're trying to develop today.
Well, 313, we see this earthly elevation where the church becomes, the nominal church becomes earthly elevated by Constantine, and so this is a division. The true church would go into the wilderness, but the nominal systems would be elevated, and now they are the state religion recognized by the world and displacing pagan religion, which dominated for hundreds and hundreds of years, so if not thousands. And so the gestation period of this woman in travail, connecting it to chapter 12, where this is the birth of the man-child, AD 33 was the embryonic. The church had its very early beginning, and now here in 313, she's really delivering her man-child, as it were, the nominal systems. And so this is what chapter 12 is all about. And we don't have a pope in AD 313, but the stage is set for it all to take place now. The bishops of Rome are all in position. They just have to pick a singular one. Over.
All right, very good. I appreciate that. Brother Michael and Brother David.
Was it AD 313 when the Edict of Milan was instituted?
Yes, exactly.
And that basically was when we had the freedom of religion, right?
Yes, exactly.
Okay.
And that was at the hands of Constantine and Licinius.
Yeah.
If you can talk it better, I'm all for it.
Yeah. You're doing a better job, sorry.
So, this takes us back, I'm coming to Brother David, but this takes us back to our 2 Thessalonians point that the man of sin's development was hindered by a pagan Roman emperor. When the pagan Roman emperor becomes a nominal Christian emperor, that removed that impediment. It still had to more fully develop, indeed, but the process now took a giant leap forward. It really demonstrates that Satan changed tactics. He left off the heavy persecution through the pagans, and now he is going to adopt an infiltration and a counterfeiting. And that's being demonstrated in this chapter. Brother David.
I was just going to mention that 313, I think, is the date for the Edict of Milan. I think that's correct. Over.
Very good. Indeed. Brother Dan.
As you brought out, I think, last week, Brother Rick, when we think of Satan's tactics, of course, wanting to continue to rule, and wanting to use one source, he would have rather used the Roman Empire, but he couldn't beat down the Christian during that period of time, and so the tactic, if you can't beat him, join him. So he infiltrated through so-called Christianity, and he brought about the erroneous teachings in that way, and ruled from that seat, if you will.
Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. Other comments on this discussion so far? Okay, so what we're seeing then in our Revelation 12, she has this birth, and that we remember that phrase we read back in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's demonstrating that this spirit of wanting to control in the church was already existing amongst fallen men who had joined the Christian church, not out of a right heart condition, but they did join. And then their selfish desires or egotism and their willingness and to be powerful in the church as influencers, Paul is writing that that spirit was already present in his day. But as we know, as we studied, in the first stage of the church, the apostles were still on the scene that they were able to offset the erroneous doctrines and practices by and large. However, in the second stage of the church, the pagan persecution had been so great, pagan Roman persecution against the true church, that they were almost wiped out, except as the Lord gave them deliverance. Unfortunately, it also gave the rise to the nominal Christian church with a giant leap forward here in the third stage of the church in 313 A.D. with the conversion of Constantine to nominal Christianity. Now, that being said, when we look in Revelation 12, verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. So the first wonder in heaven is our first verse. It was the church when it was first developed. Now we have a second wonder in heaven. You know, the second wonder in heaven, this is a nominal spiritual heavens in a sense. It's just showing that what happens is we've got Constantine having converted to nominal Christianity. It's another wonder in heaven, the nominal heaven. But it's a great red dragon. See, it's not a beast yet. We're all familiar about the ten-horned beast and the two-horned beast and the image of the beast. That comes in the 13th chapter. But first, we've got to learn about how the red dragon, the dragon represents what for us in Scripture? Brother David?
Civil powers.
Civil powers, and red usually represents what for us? Sorry, Brother David, you got your mic off before I could follow up.
State.
Okay, it can. And red also represents sin. Brother Chris?
Yeah, I was going to say sin or corruption.
Very good. And we remember that from Isaiah. Is it what? Isaiah 1, the Lord says, "Your skin, though your sins be as scarlet, red, they shall be white as snow," showing that he's going to provide a covering for our sins. So a sinful condition. And this is a red dragon, and it's also associated with paganism. But the pagan dragon, civil power of Rome, is converted now to nominal Christianity, but it's still maintaining much of its pagan ways and ideas and holidays and systems. But the seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon the heads. Now, I'm not asking for a detailed answer on this. We'll have to wait. But what does this generally mean? Seven heads, ten horns, and the seven crowns upon the heads. Brother Dan and Brother Chris.
The ten horns represent power. So you have the ten powers or nations that make up the Roman Empire. And you have seven crowns upon the head. You have seven successive ruling powers over Rome. Over.
Okay, thank you. Chris.
The same. I was just going to bring out that here we have a great red dragon. And, of course, as the friends are bringing out, it symbolically represents the pagan Rome, but in a literal sense, the Lord gives us, you know, historically the the red dragon was emblazoned on the shields of the Roman army as their insignia, as it were. So historically, we have the Lord gives us a good clue that this is a good identifier. We don't have to totally translate this from pure symbolism. We do actually have, you know, recorded history of their insignia. Over.
Very good. Thank you for the comments. So along with what was just said in a nutshell, not doing it justice, this expression of seven heads and ten horns becomes an identifier of the Roman Empire throughout the Gospel Age. And even at the very beginning of the Gospel Age, it's a holdover from the pagan era. But nonetheless, this becomes an identifier. We see it elsewhere in the book of Revelation. As stated, the head is where the brain is. And the brain in the head controls the rest of the body of the dragon. So that represents the government over the Roman Empire. The whole dragon's the Roman Empire. The head is the government. Seven successive forms of government over the Roman Empire throughout the Gospel Age. So we've talked about the Revelation is depicting the history of the Gospel Age. Okay. The horns is brought out as the power of an animal. And where do you find the horns on any animal that you and I are familiar with? Yes, Sister Connie, it's always on the head. Exactly. So the horns are the power of the animal. You want to stay out of the way of its horns if it's charging. When a bull lowers its head to come at you, it's pointing its horns down. But the head controls the horns. So the head, the government, is controlling the various powers. So you say to yourself, well, how does that happen? And it was brought out. The Roman Empire is divided into different countries. France, Germany, Italy, Poland. These are examples. Each one is a horn controlled by one government, one head, the empire. So throughout the Gospel Age history, there were different countries that made up the Roman Empire, some more than 10, some less than 10, but 10 is the number of earthly completion. 10 toes, 10 fingers, a human baby is considered to be whole, if you will. But nonetheless, this is how the picture that God has created it for us. So the thought is that whether there are less than 10, occasionally a few more than 10 powers in the empire, it's still using this expression, seven heads and 10 horns, to depict the Roman Empire. The context of the surrounding verses will determine what point of time in the Gospel Age, we are talking about that specific government or head and those specific horns or powers that were supporting that form of government. Wow, I had to use a lot of words to say all that, sorry. But that's going to come into play repeatedly in this book of Revelation. Here it's telling us that the transition from pagan Rome to nominal Christian Rome, eventually papal Rome, started with Constantine. It was when the spirit of iniquity came to the fruition, the woman gave birth, it came out from the early church. Let's make this clear. This was a birth and an element left the potential true church to become this man of sin. It's a form of this development. The crowns upon the heads, this is a unique expression. I think it only appears here. In the next chapter, you'll see in chapter 13 that the crowns appear on the ten horns. A crown is a symbol of ruling, like a king. It's a symbol of ruling. And when the crown is on the heads, it depicts that the civil government is in chief authority over the empire. The civil government is in chief authority over the empire when the crown is depicted as being on the head. And that's what we have with Constantine and the Roman emperors that converted to Christianity early on. They are the ones that are in control of the empire at that time. As brought out, we have bishops in Rome, but they haven't become the popes as of yet. That still took another two centuries to develop. Verse 4 tells us that his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So the tail represents the tail end of an empire, a change, as it were, from the old order to the new. And that the third part of the stars of heaven, and stars are leading lights. But at 313 or thereafter, we certainly can't have it as the apostles' lights, those 12 lights, because they are on the head of the woman. They've already gone to their reward. So what would these lights represent? What would these stars represent? Sister Cindy. And then Brother Chris.
They were the bishops that, I forget exactly the detail, but a third of them went the way of, I'm not explaining this very good. They were bishops, and a third of them fell away. Does that make sense?
Close. Brother Chris?
Similarly, these were the leaders of the church, the bishops, and I think this connects with our, when we go back to Revelation 2, verse 13. I think that connects really good with this chapter 12 in particularly, but I was going to bring out the analogy that in Daniel chapter 2, we have the statue and we have the head of gold, and it goes all the way down to the feet. And each of the body parts represent an entity existing at the time, but it also gives us a chronology of time. And just as you were bringing out, this tale represents the Roman Empire, pagan Roman Empire, which began in like 700 59 or something BC, and then it completely ended in 476 as officially ended as the Roman Empire. And so this tale would be the end, chronologically the end, or the fall of the Roman Empire near the end. And so this tale sweeping out these bishops, as it were, they're taken from heaven, showing their spiritual where they belong, points of light, and they're cast to the earth. They're brought down. The people don't see them as points of light anymore. They lose their illumination, at least in the eyes of those who are looking to the church for answers and guidance. Over.
All right, very good. So we appreciate this. What we want to then say on this is to demonstrate quickly, to get back to our main lesson, is that there were a little over 300 bishops surrounding the Mediterranean basin at the time that Constantine adopted nominal Christianity. At the Council of Nicaea in 325, he had this gathering of bishops in order to settle the question over the Arian heresy. Now, we talked about this last week, and I know we're all familiar with it. The Arian heresy is that the Logos and God were of the same substance, making them co-equal. And Arius faithfully said that's not true. The Logos was made, so he's inferior in substance to God. Athanasius and the others promoted that they were one and the same. At that great debate, there were three divisions amongst the bishops at the time. One part was Arian. They agreed with Arius. One part agreed with Athanasius. And then there was a third part that was rather indifferent. They were willing to go either way. But as we know, Constantine decided, the Roman emperor decided this important church matter, and he determined that Arius was wrong, that the Logos and God were the same substance, homoousia. And so because of his decision, Arius and the few bishops, relatively few bishops that agreed with him, they were cast to the earth in the eyes of the rest of the Christian world. They lost their light, but actually they were right. It's the dragon that threw them down, not God. God didn't throw them down to the earth. It was the dragon that threw them to the earth. It was the dragon, who's this wonder in heaven, who threw these lights, Arius and the bishops that agreed with him, threw them out of heaven, as it were, to the earth. Now, that being said, this is why I took us here this morning, so that we would see that in the Revelation, throughout the Revelation, it gives us these parts of history. And so when we go back to our Pergamos period, we're starting in that time frame when we have these dramatic events begin the Pergamos period of the church. And yet here in Revelation 12, it's demonstrated from a different perspective, but gives us similar information. So that's why we took all this time to get over here. So, Brother Dan, I probably talked through your comment. Forgive me for that, but I wanted to try to get us back on track, and then I see Sister Debbie's hand up.
Me, though?
Well, I was just curious if Brother Dan was going to say anything.
No, I was just going to simply bring out what you brought up in good detail, the throwing down of one-third, which would have been Arius, but he was the true light at the time, had the right thought, just as you brought out. Over.
Okay, thank you. Sister Debbie.
I'm kind of confused because I always thought that one-third that was drawn to the earth was those who left the truth, not who stayed in the truth. So I'm kind of a little confused.
So when you say one-third, does that sound like a majority or a minority? Does one-third...
Oh, yeah, it's a minority.
Pardon me?
It's a minority.
So who was in the minority, Arius or Athanasius?
They were equal.
They were not.
You're saying one-third was Arius, one-third was Athanasius, and one-third was indifferent.
Those are three parts, not three numerically equal numbers, but that's three parts.
Well, that's what I thought you were talking about when you were talking about the thirds.
Okay, so when Constantine decided that Arius was wrong, how many parts were thrown to the earth?
So you're saying Constantine threw Arius out of the nominal heavens?
Correct.
Okay. That's what I was getting confused, because I wasn't sure what the heavens were in here, because I always thought it was the other way around, that the dragon pulled a third with him to the earth. So that's where I was getting confused. Okay.
All right. Well, it says that there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. That's in the nominal heaven. Okay, Brother Kip.
I was just going to say that, you know, when they called the meeting, there were more than 300 bishops, but only a small fraction of all the bishops actually came to Constantine's meeting. And another interesting thing that I've studied is that Arius was a simple person, not a great speaker, whereas the speakers for, the other bishops and with the influence of Athanasius were very, very politically savvy and persuasive. I don't know if that has anything to do with anything, but That's all I want to say.
Yes, that's good. And it's true. Not all made it to Rome, but all were influenced by Rome's decision. And Athanasius was a great orator. And they say, though, of Arius, even his enemies wrote, he had scripture and reason on his side. All right, good. Brother Chris.
Yeah, just a note on that. The book, When Jesus Became God, talks all about that whole thing. And even though Arius was just a priest, Constantine really thought there was a much more reason. He had a much better, more reasonable explanation from scriptures as brought out and the support from the word. However, for the unification of his pagan empire, he thought it would be better to go with Athanasius because the triune God was really, that was already in the hearts and minds of most of the pagan people. He was converting to Christianity, and he thought it'd be a much easier concept for them to accept. And so he went that way. He couldn't care less, but again, as brought up by the friends, politically it was much more expedient for him to go with Athanasius. Because Athanasius's character was like horrible and everybody knew it. Over.
All right. Very good. Very good. Further comments so far. So, before we leave Revelation 12, we have our verse, at the end of verse 4, we see that the dragon wants to devour this man-child. In other words, the Roman emperors, now even though they're nominal Christian, they didn't want to at first give any power to anyone else. And we read more about that battle for control of the Roman Empire between the bishops and the popes eventually and the civil rulers later in this chapter. But suffice it for us today to see that this, at the end of verse 4, this dragon was ready to devour this element that's born in the nominal church. It's the spirit of the Nicolaitan spirit of having control. But in verse 5, and she brought forth the man-child who was to rule. Was meant it would be future. And it would rule the nations with a rod of iron. And some mistake this for Christ, but this is not Christ Jesus. Jesus wasn't a man-child. A man-child, you'd just call it, if you had a baby who was a male, what would you call it? It would be a boy. You wouldn't call it a man-child. I got me a man-child. You say, this is a boy. The Lord gave me a boy. But it's stated in this way, man-child, because it's to refer to us of the man of sin that Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. If I was to word it this way, you'd say like, oh, this is the boy of sin. No, this is talking about a developed system of control over the nominal church. And that's what the popes would end up being. Brother Michael.
Just a question. I'm not sure if this has been addressed in previous studies, but can you expand some more on the doctrine of Nicolaitans? How it came about, where it came from?
Well, we are going to develop more on that right in the Church of Pergamos, because that's one of the things that it tells us develop. But in our first stage of the church, Ephesus, it said that Jesus appreciated that they hated the spirit of the Nicolaitans, which he also hated.
Right.
And do you remember the Nicolaitan? You remember how we break that word down at all?
Unfortunately, I think I missed that study.
All right. Who would like to tell us what Nicolaitan means? It means to lord it over. It's a spirit of lordship. And in the early church, the apostles did not lord it over the brethren, nor did the elders lord it over the brethren. You're all equal. You're all one in Christ, was their teaching. But by the third stage of the church, this Pergamos period, lording it over became quite accepted. And that's what we're seeing with this man-child. The development of the man of sin is that this would be the line of popes who would lord it over the brethren.
Thank you.
Yeah. So in our verse 5:12-5, this man-child in the future who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne, the thought is that this is representing what we read in 2 Thessalonians, that this man of sin would appear in the temple of God as if he was God. See, that's why we read 2 Thessalonians before we came here to read Revelation 12. Because the Apostle Paul gives us the authority, the apostolic interpretation, to look for one who would appear as God in the antitypical temple of God, the church, after the one who restrained or impeded that growth stepped out of the way or was removed. And the one who was impeding that growth was the Roman emperors that were pagan. And when Constantine accepted Christianity outwardly, that removed that impediment or that resistance. And then these line of popes could be developed, even though, as we said, it still took about two centuries. But it was all suddenly in place. And we're going all the way back. It all boils down to Satan decided to, if you can't beat them, to join them. And he's decided to infiltrate the church more directly. So caught up to God and his throne meant that they were to look, the lines of popes, he would eventually look like they were the ones that were God's representative on earth. So they created this great, as you know, eventually they created the great Vatican. And you look, it's all gold. It's all ornate. And it's got all the wonderful paintings and sculptures by Michelangelo and others. And all at the taxation of the people for selling indulgences and prayers and candles and masses for their dead relatives to get them out of purgatory. And all this money was heaped in the name of God, but they just spent it on all this material outward extravaganza in order to look as if they are, as if it was heaven on earth. And when you came to visit the Pope, you were like in God's presence. So the kings would have to bow, you know, and kiss the big toe of the popes eventually. And even today, when our leaders go there to get their photographs, the women have to wear black and veils in order to demonstrate they're in a subservient role. So the charade goes on. Sister Debbie.
Quick question. What is that term that papacy uses, in, you know, that they're in the place of God, or there's a term that they use to say that they're...
Well, in the late 1800s, it might have been 1870s, but they use the term ex cathedra, which means when the Pope utters a certain decree, that becomes as if it's the law of God. Ex cathedra. Brother Chris.
The other term she might be thinking of is that because there are two wonders here that appear in heaven. One is the Christian church, and then it's in direct competition with this other wonder that appears in heaven, which is the Roman Empire, because the Roman emperor, he was not only the civil ruler, but he was also the religious ruler. Pontifex Maximus was the title that he had, and that means bridge builder. And that's what that struggle was, that later on, when the dragon is finally put down, or that impediment, as we're talking about in 2 Thessalonians, is finally removed, that title is transferred from the Roman emperor to the Bishop of Rome. And he has that title, Pontifex Maximus, which makes him the religious ruler, separate and distinct from the civil ruler. And, of course, that's a little bit later on with Justinian. Over.
No, that's very good. Thank you. So, Sister Debbie, did that help?
No, I just thought that there was a term
And it's just eluding me that the Pope is like Christ or in because, the place of
Vicarius Filii Dei.
Yeah, that's it.
The Vicar of Christ, as Michael was saying.
Vicar of Christ, yeah.
And that's where we get in the Latin spelling of Vicarius Filii Dei, we get the 666. Yeah. Okay. Very good. Other comments? Sister Wincy?
I just want to bring Matthew 13, chapter 3rd parable. I think it talks about the third church, where the parable of mustard seed, I just wanted to bring that.
Okay, so it was the smallest of seeds, and it grew into a great bush. And what lodged in the bush?
I think it's a nominal church, which is a counterfeit of the true church, and Satan bring that as a true Christianity to the world.
Okay, very good. That was the result of the enemy sowing tares in the wheat field. And the tares being weeds predominated rather quickly. All right, good. Brother Kip.
Well, I have I need a perspective. It'll be real quick. So the nominal church's function, is that to slow the calling out of, Christianity to serve in God's kingdom? Is that what the purpose of that is? Is that what the devil and his system is trying to do, is prevent the consecration of God's children?
Yes. If he can't eliminate the true church by persecuting them, he will then impersonate them and dilute the requirements of discipleship of a Christian so that they won't develop the Christ-like character properly, and hence they won't make their calling and election sure. Hence, the church won't be complete that God is looking for. And so Satan can continue to delay and stall the development of the church. But anyone else on that? Brother David.
But in the end, that's what actually ends up developing the true church is the good earth of the good and honest heart, which the Lord is looking for. And the true Christian can see the difference between the illusion of purity and actual purity. Over.
Okay, thank you. Other comments? By Chris.
Yeah, I just said, all throughout mankind's history, long before the church was established, Satan has been counterfeiting God's plans and symbols right from the get-go. With Egypt, Nimrod, and Semiramis, and those pictures, and the Apis bowl of Egypt, and on and on. He's counterfeited everything to, as you brought out, to distract, to water down. Every pagan religion in the world has its origins somewhat associated with the flood. So everything's been counterfeited and twisted up to deceive mankind, to keep them from recognizing God as God, to understand his plan, to consecrate and complete the church and bring out the blessings that God has intended. But we know the plan is right on God's time schedule as planned. Over.
Okay, thank you. Very good. Let's take a point and look at it, because this is a principle point. We're going to find it in, I believe it's Isaiah. I get confused between the two sometimes. Don't forgive me for that. Isaiah 14, let's see here. Sister Roseanne, would you read there for us? Isaiah 14 and verses 12-14. Isaiah 14:12-14. And then we'll come back to Michael.
How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north, where God, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.
So, Sister Roseanne, in your own words, what are we learning here from Isaiah?
That Satan was jealous of God, and he wanted to be just like God. He wanted to have, he wanted to be as God.
And so, Sister Roseanne, in that, when we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 this morning, Paul said there was going to be a man of sin, and what was he going to do?
He was going to be God on earth.
That's right.
No.
He was going to be, he was going to present himself as if he was God in the temple of God. And that's similar to what we're seeing here. This is the spirit of Lucifer who became the adversary, Satan. He wanted to be like God. And so he sets up the popes, the man of sin, the popes, that they would present themselves as if they were God in the symbolic temple of God, the church. And that's what we've been talking about. So the spirit of the man, the line of popes, really comes from their father, the adversary, Satan. This is what he wanted. So he's always presenting an alternative. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, he wanted to be worshipped like God. So he presented himself to Eve as if he had something, he had a better understanding than what God was giving them. And so it's an alternative. He presents an alternative. All right. That's what I wanted to look at here, just to see that this is the spirit behind that. Brother Michael.
Oh, sorry. I missed the point. I think I was just trying to answer Brother Kate some question about why Satan basically wanted to do what he does. I think the point here is, but the good news is, in addition to what you just pointed out, Barak, is the fact is the Lord knows. Because in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he basically said, let them grow together, you know, and on the judgment day, he's going to do what's right, which is to burn that which is not appropriate.
Okay, very good. So true. Any comment here back in Isaiah? Okay, so we're going to take this back to our Revelation 12. We're just seeing this is the spirit of how Satan has always worked. What he really is feeding his own ego. And then in Revelation 12, in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. She had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there the 1,260 days. A place represents what in Scripture? A place symbolically represents something, Brother Dan?
A place represents a condition.
All right. And so what's the condition of this woman?
She's in the wilderness. She's separated from the nominal church and its errors.
Okay. Very, very good. Brother Chris, you had your hand up too. Same time.
Yeah, same thought. A city would represent a congregation or where people congregate in mass, and a wilderness condition is a separation from that. So it just shows something much smaller and separated, sanctified, as it were. Over.
All right. Very good. Any other comments on that? Brother David.
The idea of the 12 apostles in Revelation 21 and the gate, the 12 gates and the wall. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. So in this sense, then, being in the wilderness was being outside of the nominal church's influence. And the city we associate with the nominal church of the gospel age, of course, is Babylon. there is no city that the true church is associated with during the gospel age. Why not? Because we are sojourners. We are wanderers. We are ambassadors of the heavenly. We're looking forward to being a city, but that's what we read in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem in the new peaceable kingdom. But here we have no abiding place. We were like Jesus. He had nowhere to lay his head. The bigger picture is we're not to settle into earth, into the earth and earthly ways. Okay, so Brother Chris, you had your hand up. Maybe I talked through it.
No, you said it. You're out in the wilderness, and then when everybody comes out to the wilderness, it becomes a city. So that's the millennial picture. Over.
All right, very good. How true. How true. All right, so when you're in the wilderness, you are dependent on the Lord. You're not dependent on the city for your protection, its walls and its fortress-like aspects. But the nominal Christians, they look to their organizations of denominations, their orthodoxy, to protect them to get into heaven. But unfortunately, the vast majority are tares, and they're trusting in the wrong thing. We are to be like faithful Abraham of old. We are to be wanderers as we await that heavenly Canaan. Okay. So that was what we wanted to say. But if this 1,260-year period, as I made mention, Brother Russell applies it in two different ways. Can someone give me one way? A starting date and an ending date? Sister Cheryl.
539 to 1799.
Okay, and you remember the events that started and ended?
Well, I know it's Justinian, just giving, recognizing the popes and their power, and the French Revolution bringing it down, taking the pope captive.
Right. Napoleon took the pope captive, and he died in prison, 1799. Very good. All right. Thank you. Brother Dan, you have the other one?
Yeah.
Well, I don't know. Sister Cheryl's still the easy one. I'm not sure on the date, but I'm thinking 313, if we add our 1260 to that, we get 1573, bringing us to the period of the sixth period of the church and the Great Reformation. But I'm not sure on that. I just threw it out there just to talk.
All right, Ruth.
It's reprint 5742. He suggests that it's 325 to 1585.
Okay. So repeat that reprint number.
5742.
And it's also in the first volume, foreword, three I's, page three. I. It's also there. But let's reiterate what was just said. Brother Russell, in those two places, he mentions that there was a long 1,260-year period from the Council of Nicaea with the advent of church councils deciding doctrine and setting aside the Word of God all the way down until the Reformation period. And we know the Reformation began particularly with Luther nailing the 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg, and that was in 1517. So 1585 is shortly thereafter, and that's the period of time in which you had this long period where there was very little Bible study available because of a shortage of Bibles in the common language, a shortage of people being able to read them, huge amount of errors having been instituted, and the clergy-laity system, the Nicolaitan spirit, having developed so that the common people didn't spend the same amount of effort trying to understand the Word of God. So there was this long period of a drought for studying the Word of God on their own. So there are these two ways of looking at it, even though the one already brought out, 539 AD to 1799, is the more prominent of the two. I would like to suggest that we do have this aspect that Brother also brings out, and he makes the connection here in this Revelation 12, verse 6. Okay. So we kind of have to leave it there. Our time is just about over. And is there a closing comment? Sister Cindy.
I just have a quick question. In 539, Justinian recognized what?
Brother Chris?
In 539 is when Justinian surrendered the title Pontifex Maximus, or religious ruler of Rome, and authorized or gave it to the Bishop of Rome.
Okay, very good. Okay. We just to remember a little bit there was that by the time of Justinian the First, the civil authority had already moved out of Rome as the capital of the empire over to what Constantine built, Constantinople, which later became known as Byzantium, which even later when the Islamics controlled it, it became Istanbul. But the point is that was over in Turkey. It was in the eastern part of the kingdom, leaving the western part of the Roman kingdom under the influence of the leading bishop, and that was the Bishop of Rome. So Justinian the First saw it was, he thought, to his advantage to single out the Bishop of Rome as being his representative in civil or religious authority over in the western part of his empire. So we have to leave it there. It's easy enough to study and read on that bit of history there. Brother Russell covers it very nicely in parts of the second and third volume. You can look up and do a word search in the volumes under Justinian the First, and you'll be able to revisit that history. So, brethren, I'm going to say that we're done here in Revelation 12. 2 weeks from now, when we come back to the Revelation study, we will pick up with Pergamos. We have this background behind us, which I think will make it all the more meaningful when we do read there. So with that, we have just a short intermission. So we'll just close with a word of prayer. And so let's see. Brother Godwin, would you like to close with a word of prayer for us, please?
Let us pray. Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity for us to gather again and meditate upon your words. We thank you for this wonderful study. We humbly come before your throne and ask you to overlook and guide us in these times. Let us meditate upon these words, practice in our lives, and bring glory to your name. We ask for your support and your grace to guide us. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name.
Amen.